In last week's lesson, we saw that when Jesus healed the invalid at the Pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, rather than being thrilled for this man who now was healed from a long-term inability to walk, Jewish leaders were very upset because the man was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And then when they found out that Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath, they were upset with Jesus for having healed on the Sabbath, because that was considered work. We talked a little bit about that last week in terms of what it means to work on the Sabbath and the way it was understood in the Jewish mindset at the time. But we really kind of only scratched the surface. Today's story has more of the same, of Jesus getting in more trouble, a lot more trouble, for healing again on the Sabbath and also doing other things on the Sabbath. So today we're going to look a little bit deeper in terms of what that all working on the Sabbath means, or what, where it came from, what God intended by it, and how the Jews understood it in Jesus' time, and then also what it means for us today. So we're going to look at all of those things in today's lesson. First, let's see where it came from. Well, it's actually a command, and it's actually one of the big important commands. There in the Ten Commandments, if you look in Exodus 20, verse 8, where the Ten Commandments are listed, you see it says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." Okay, that's a verse you've certainly memorized, or may have memorized. This is the third commandment. We have in the Ten Commandments, there are two tablets. You've heard it kind of mentioned, two tablets in the Ten Commandments, and people tend to divide them up in between the first tablet being commandments 1 through 3, and then the other seven being tablet 2. And the reason for that division point, rather than the first 5 and second 5, that kind of thing, is because the first 3 all have a common theme, and that is they talk about our relationship with God. The second tablet talks about our relationship with other people. And Jesus, when he summarized God's law, he said, "The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, and that is love your neighbor as yourself." And you know, if you just focus on those two things, then the Ten Commandments and all of God's law falls into place. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then the first tablet gets taken care of. You're not going to have any graven images. You're not going to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You're going to remember the Sabbath time to be in communion with God. Likewise, the other tablets, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to kill him. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to lie and cheat and covet and commit adultery. So those things are all enveloped here. And so you see, it was so important to God, this time that we have with him, that he put it as one of his top 10, okay? One of the 10 major commandments of remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So we have that command. So if we're to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, first we need to know, what is the Sabbath day? Well, what do the next verses tell us? Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So you get this picture so far of Sabbath has something to do with not working anymore. You've got 6 days to do your work, but the seventh day we don't do work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord our God. So it sounds like it has something to do with that. Well, the word itself, the Hebrew word is actually Shabbat. Okay? Here in English we call it Sabbath. But it means to cease, to desist, to rest. You've heard probably and a lot of the connotation that people have about the word Sabbath is that it means to rest, to take a break and just rest and relax and don't do any work. Well, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. It means to stop, to cease, to desist. How is that pertinent here? Why did God call it the Sabbath day? We'll keep going on the rest of verse 10. It says, "On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor maidservant nor your animals nor the aliens within your gates." So there you get the connotation of not working. You shall not do any work, but not just you, but you can't, if you have servants at work for you, you can't make them work for you so that you don't have to work. They're not to work either. Not only that, your animals either. It's a complete day of rest. It's a complete Sabbath to God for all of your household. So, we have 6 days and then we have a day of rest, a day of Sabbath. Well, I don't know about you, but I get kind of busy sometimes. What if you can't get all your work done on 6 days and you need that seventh day to finish your work? Is it really possible to rest on that seventh day? Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, you think you're too busy? What about God? He took 6 days to create everything that we know, everything that we see, feel, touch, hear, the whole universe. And if he could fit all that in 6 days, then surely the little jobs that we have that we find so important, we can fit in 6 days. If God could stop after 6 days, we also can stop after 6 days as we're commanded by God to do. So that's what the Sabbath is. And to understand it a little better, let's first understand what are some of its purposes. Okay, why did God give this command? Why was it so important to God that we take a Sabbath day on the seventh day? What are the purposes that he has? Now, look at Leviticus chapter 23. It talks a little bit about some Sabbath. Verse 3 says that there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. So, we see that it's a Sabbath of rest, which is kind of like what we've been talking about. It's a day of physical rest. So you have a physical element here to where you've got a physical rest and relaxation that comes with the Sabbath. But there's more to it than that. The rest of that verse says, you are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. Just like it said before, it is a day of sacred assembly. So here we see it's a day of dedication, of devotion to God, that we come together with God's people, a day of sacred assembly. And so you get besides the physical rest and relaxation element, you get a spiritual devotion and dedication and renewal and refreshing and rest in it as well. So it's not just physical, but it's also spiritual. Now, other purposes, in Isaiah, we see that we have a promise that if we remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, in Isaiah 58, verse 13, God says here, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what does he promise? He promises to bless us greatly. He promises that we will find our joy in him. As we keep his Sabbath, as we keep that time of spiritual and physical renewing and refreshing and coming to him, a day of dedication to him, we'll be blessed by that greatly. We will find our joy in that. We will find our joy in that relationship with God. He also promises some other ways to bless us through observing the Sabbath. Ezekiel 20, verse 12, he says, also I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us so that they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. So the Sabbath is also there as a means of sanctification, as a means by which God sanctifies us, as a means by which God makes us holy, makes us more like him. Okay? He makes us holy. We're his holy people. And he accomplishes a lot of that through our time with him, this Sabbath time. Well, how does the Sabbath help us grow in our relationship with God? 20 verse 20 of Ezekiel. He says, keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So by keeping the Sabbath, that will be a constant reminder to us this seventh day Sabbath, every seventh day is another reminder to us that God is our God. Okay, it's a sign, it's a reminder, it's a symbol that reminds us that Yahweh is our God, who God is. Okay, and we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. This is the Ten Commandments. We have that in Exodus chapter 20. The Deuteronomy version. Deuteronomy is the book that that records the teachings that Moses gave to the second generation people. Remember, all the laws and lessons on Mount Sinai happened to the generation of people who came out of Egypt, but they all died off. The fighting men all died off before they were able to enter the Promised Land. Now with this new generation ready to enter the Promised Land, Moses gives this Deuteronomy, this second law is what Deuteronomy means. And so he retells them God's commands, and you have the Ten Commandments there in chapter 5. Verse 15 is in that part on commandment number 3 that says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. But he adds a little twist in here, or a little bit more information. He says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So just as in Ezekiel we see that the Sabbath is a constant sign and a constant reminder for us, Moses pointed that out to the people. He said, this will be a reminder of what God has done for you. And for the people in those days, the greatest thing God had done for them recently was bringing them to freedom, getting them out of slavery, out of Egypt, all the great signs and wonders that he performed that brought them out. We can continue to add to that list. And that's really what this is about, is the Sabbath is a sign, a reminder for us of who God is, of what God has done for us, of how God has poured his love out on us, and how he continues to do so every day. What's the purpose of all that again? Is to grow in our relationship with him. So the Sabbath has got a number of purposes. It's a day of physical rest. It's a day of spiritual rest and relaxation and growth and renewal. It's a day that we receive God's blessings and we find our joy in our relationship with God. A day that he comes down and sanctifies us. Okay, we become his holy people. It's a sign, it's a reminder that God is our God, that God loves us so much that he does great things for us. Okay? So you see the purposes of the Sabbath. Well, what about the origin of it? This whole idea of resting on the seventh day, is that something that just popped up on Mount Sinai or what? If you take a look at the book of Genesis, you do not find any kind of command that God gives to rest on the seventh day. You don't see anyone doing that. The whole idea doesn't seem to pop up until Moses gives the law on Mount Sinai, until God gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And you see that this law itself is given to the Israelites, not to all people. But the whole idea of the seventh day has got a precedence that goes way back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2 says, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had been doing. So the resting on the seventh day all began with God doing that. At the creation of the world, he worked for 7 days, 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. That word there where it says he rested, that's the word Shabbat, Sabbath. Okay? Now why did he rest? Because it's hard work to create the world and he was pooped? No. God is all powerful. God does not get tired. Well then what does it mean that he rested? What it means is that he stopped, he ceased, he desisted, he finished, he stopped his job of creation. Why? Because he was done. Because it was complete. There was no more to do. It was perfect. It was very good. He had created everything he wanted. He hadn't left anything out. He had not made any mistakes. There was no fine-tuning to do. There was no more to do with creation, so he stopped. He rested. Okay? Just as you have musical rests in a song or musical stops, it's the same thing, same connection here. So all was complete and perfect. There was nothing more to do, so he stopped. He rested. Okay? Now, this 7 days here, we see that precedence there. One side note is this whole concept of 7 days, there's nothing natural about that. You know, you can't take seven and divide it evenly into 365 days in a year. It's not an even pattern there. You can't even divide it into 30 days in a month. Nowhere do we see in nature or anywhere else this idea of seven other than right here. Other than our 7 day week is prescribed as in response to God taking 7 days to create, or 6 days to create and 1 day to rest. Okay? Now another precedence that we take from God's example here, we see in, or that the Jews did, we see in chapter 1 verse 31, it says that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. If you look at all of those days, it's in the creation in Genesis 1, it says there was evening and there was morning the whatever day, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. Okay? That's how the Jews then looked at their days. We look at a day as being midnight to midnight. The Jews didn't. The Jews looked at a day as being evening to morning. Just like what it says right here. It was evening and morning. So they start their day at sundown. And it goes, that day then goes till sundown of the next day. So for example, the Sabbath day being the seventh day, which is what, is it Sunday? No, Sunday's the first day. So the seventh day would be Saturday. To us, that would be midnight Friday night to midnight Saturday night. But that's not the way the Jews followed it. They did sundown to sundown, so it would be sundown on Friday night until sundown on Saturday night. And that's how they timed their Sabbath. The Friday then, before sundown, that was called the day of preparation. That was a day that you got everything ready so that you wouldn't have anything that you had to do on the Sabbath day. There would be no work that had to be done. Whatever needed to be done that couldn't wait until Saturday at sundown when the Sabbath ended, you had to take care of by Friday at sundown. So for instance, the day that Jesus died, the day that Jesus was crucified was a Friday, right? And if you look at the account, you see that there was an urgency of getting Jesus off the cross. There was an urgency of having all the criminals die, so that they could be taken off the cross before sundown, because once sundown came, there's nothing that could happen to them. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hurried quickly to get Jesus in the tomb, a bunch of spices on him as quick as they could, because they had to get back home and not be able to travel any kind of distance by sundown of Friday. So when Jesus died at 3 p.m., that didn't leave them a whole lot of time for all of that to happen. And that's why it wasn't until Sunday morning then that the women went to the tomb to properly apply the spices and properly prepare the body for burial, because there just wasn't that much time on Friday before sundown. Now the women could have gone after sundown on Saturday, but that doesn't make any sense because that's not very safe. You don't travel, especially women don't travel at night. So them going to the tomb early Sunday morning that's just the way it would have been done. All right, well let's take a look at the Sabbath. We think of the Sabbath and we think of Sabbath day, Saturday, right? But you know, it's much more than that. Just as the Sabbath is much more than physical rest and relaxation, it's also much more than just one day out of the week. And there's a lot of references that we're going to look at here that will show you some of that. Now, when we first start looking at the Sabbath day, you see that reference there in Exodus 20 in the third commandment. But you know, by the time that that commandment was given, the idea of the Sabbath day had already been presented in a little bit different shape. If you go back a few chapters to Exodus chapter 16, we see the first instance of the Sabbath rest being formally observed. I'll read a few scattered verses here, a little bit more than what you have on your sheet. Verse 2 of chapter 16 says that in the desert the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Well, then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I'll test them and see whether they follow my instructions. On the sixth day they're to prepare what they bring in, and that's to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." Okay, sixth day being prepared for the seventh day of Sabbath, right? We'll skip a little bit here, and then verse 14 says, in verse 13 we see, "In the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?'" Now the Hebrew word that they said there is manna. That's what the word manna means, is what is it? Okay? So they look and say, "What is it?" And the name stuck. "For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'This is the bread that Yahweh has given you to eat.' Now this is what Yahweh has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little, and when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much didn't have too much, and he who gathered little didn't have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. And then Moses said, "Now no one's to keep this until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot it melted away. So on the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow, the seventh day, is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil, save whatever's left, and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you're to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." This whole story of the manna, the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, God fed them. There's no way they could eat in the desert. But God took care of them. He provided this manna for them. Every morning they went out and this miraculous bread from heaven was there for them to gather. And he taught them that it was from him. And he did this kind of in a unique way. They found out very quickly that this stuff wouldn't keep. That they would gather up, Moses told them, "Go gather what you need today and there will be more tomorrow. God's going to take care of you every day here. Trust him." Well, some didn't trust him, and some took more than what they needed, and then they got up the next morning, and what they had stored and what they had there had gone bad. Full of maggots, began to stink. Bad. So they learned that they couldn't keep it. They couldn't stockpile it. They had to trust God to provide for them every morning. But if you do that over time, you think, this is just a natural occurrence, and it's not really God doing this. So to show them the difference, we have this Sabbath day. On the seventh day, they were not to gather any. So therefore, God would provide twice as much for them the day before, on the sixth day. And they were to go and gather twice as much. But this one day out of the week, unlike any other day, they would store it, and they'd get up the next morning, and it would be fine. It would be good. It would be fresh, just as if they had just gathered it. They'd tried to do that any other day, and it would have been bad. So God showed them, and God gave them this once-a-week reminder that He was providing. Actually, it was a once-a-day reminder, but this once-a-week unique situation showed them and continued to serve as a sign and a reminder of what God was doing for them. So we see that very first use of the Sabbath, how that was associated with showing that God is their God. These purposes that we talked about for the Sabbath. Not only was it a day of physical rest, they didn't have to go out and gather. It was a day of spiritual devotion to God. Okay, he called it that. They found their joy in the Lord and what God provided for them. It was there to build them up spiritually, to sanctify them and make them holy, for them to see a sign and a reminder that God is their God and what all the great things that He's done for them. All right, well, that's the Sabbath day. Well, there's other Sabbaths, and you see these other Sabbaths all fit the pattern of seven. But it's not just days. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. We take a look. The great festival of Passover, the greatest feast that they had. Turn to Leviticus 23, and it talks about the feast. And you can see these feasts also follow a Sabbath pattern here. Leviticus 23, starting at verse 5, says that the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Sounds like a Sabbath, right? It's not necessarily on the Sabbath day because it's based on this is the 14th or 15th day of the first month. Okay, but it's another special Sabbath here. For 7 days, present an offering to the Lord by fire, and on the seventh day, hold another sacred assembly and do no regular work. So there's another Sabbath. So you really have a Sabbath week here. The whole week is a festival. The whole week is dedicated to God. People are participating in this, not from their homes, but they're in Jerusalem, so it's a feast. They're not doing regular work. So really the whole week is a Sabbath as well. But you have it sandwiched with a couple of special Sabbath days on both ends of it there as well. Okay? So you see the Sabbath tied to that festival. Going on, other festivals. Verse 10, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land that I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain that you harvest. And he's to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it'll be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. Okay? And then do you do a sacrifice on that day and give a grain offering and all of that. And then, verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath, the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. So now we have a Sabbath of weeks here, right? 7 weeks. Count off 7 full weeks, then count off 50 days, or that means count off 50 days, because 7 weeks is 49, plus you have the first day. So you got a total of 50 days there. So count off 50 days up until the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. And then verse 21, on that same day you're to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. So here we see a couple more Sabbaths. You have a couple of festivals here that are sandwiched around a Sabbath week, a Sabbath of weeks, 7 weeks. You have the first fruits festival, okay, this wave offering when you first start to harvest, and then you have 7 weeks or 50 days that you then conclude with a harvest festival. Now, in Jesus' time, that harvest festival was really known by the Greek name for it, which is Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th, and it happened on the 50th day after the start of the harvest. Now, by Jesus' time, that was also associated with Passover. You know, while people were already in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was considered to be the start of the harvest then. They'd go home and harvest. So it was 50 days later then that we have the celebration of Pentecost. But you see, there's Sabbath days involved, but you also have this whole period as kind of a Sabbath period of 7 weeks. Next, the rest of this chapter here then, chapter 23, we see that the seventh month was pretty much a Sabbath month. Verse 24, it says, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you're to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire." So the very first day of the month was celebrated as a Sabbath day, even though it wouldn't necessarily happen on the seventh day. But it's the beginning of the seventh month. And in fact, this day was what we call today Rosh Hashanah, or the Jewish New Year. So this was the Jewish New Year. Even though it was month seven, it was still considered the Jewish New Year here. And then, going on, verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "The tenth day of this seventh month is a day of atonement," or in Hebrew, Yom Kippur. Okay, Yom Kippur, a day of atonement. "Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day because it is the day of atonement, when atonement is made before you, before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people." In verse 32, "It is a Sabbath of rest for you. You must deny yourselves from the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening. You are to observe your Sabbath." So evening to evening, there you see again. So this tenth day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the great holy day, the greatest Sabbath day of the year, where the high priest went into the most holy place and made atonement for all the people. So you see this great Sabbath here. And then after that, verse 33. Or starting verse 34, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacle begins, and it lasts for 7 days." So you got a Sabbath week there again. "The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." So again, you've got a Sabbath week sandwiched between a couple of Sabbath days, even though they're not necessarily the seventh day of the week. And so you've got this Sabbath period of dedicated, this is called the Feast of Tabernacles, when people lived in tents for a week to remind themselves of how they lived for those 40 years in the wilderness. So here you see the great feasts and festivals that the Jews celebrated were really Sabbaths. Okay? Not just Sabbath days, but Sabbath weeks as well, and even the seventh month being a Sabbath month. Well, it goes beyond just Sabbath days and weeks and months. We have a Sabbath year. Leviticus 25. "The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land that I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather the crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards.'" So the seventh year was a Sabbath year. The land was to rest. Okay, so far we've been talking about people resting and people taking the Sabbath rest. Now we have a full year where the land was not to be worked. The land was to have its Sabbath rest. Today, in today's farming technology, we know that's a smart thing to do. You need to let your land rest. You need to let your land lay fallow every number of years, or else you're just continuing to draw the nutrition out of the dirt, and it will stop being productive. Either let it lie fallow, or you do a crop rotation with a totally different kind of crop that's going to replenish the nutrition that first crop needed. Okay, so here we see God puts this in here, and it's in there as a Sabbath year for the land. Not only did we have a Sabbath year for the land, but there were other things that happened in that seventh year. Exodus 21 verse 2 says that if you buy a Hebrew servant, so see, you see it was legal for Hebrews to have servants of each other, although it was not something God really liked, but he says if you do this, then he's to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. So the seventh year was a year of freedom. Okay, a year that Hebrew slaves, now it just says Hebrew slaves, so if you had slaves or servants that were non-Hebrew, then this didn't apply. But you see this concept of freedom. Okay, not only is it a rest, but it's a freedom from work, a freedom from here, a freedom from being a servant, that comes along with the concept of Sabbath. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1 to 2 says, at the end of every 7 years you must cancel debts. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan that he's made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. So, we see that the seventh year was also a time that people were freed from their debts. So the seventh year was a great Sabbath year. A lot of freedom involved. Freedom for the land, freedom for people who were servants to others, freedom for people who were indebted to others. Alright? Now, there was also, if we just keep going further, if you take 7 Sabbath years, okay, which is, you get to that 7 times 7, or the 50th kind of thing, 49 or 50 here, you get a super Sabbath. A super Sabbath year. And Leviticus 25 talks about that. Starting at verse 8. It says, count off 7 Sabbaths of years. That's 7 times 7 years. So that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then, have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. That's the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet through your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it's a jubilee and it's to be holy to you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. So we have a super Sabbath year here on this 50th year, or 49th year here. Everything that applied on the regular Sabbath years applied here, but on top of that, all land went back to its original owner. In the Israelite community, the concept of land was that it always stayed within the family. If you ever had to sell your land to someone to pay debts or for whatever reason, on the 50th year, on the year of Jubilee, is what they call the Super Sabbath, on the year of Jubilee, that land would come back to the family. Now, there are stipulations in here that are put in there not to take advantage of each other. So, if you're selling your land to someone and there's only 5 more years until the year of Jubilee, well then you only get a price based on 5 years of use. Okay, so it's really kind of a lease of the land. Land was never fully sold because it always returned back to the family during the year of Jubilee here. This super Sabbath. Alright? Well, let's go further. Well, going further, we see even longer, bigger Sabbaths. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, starting at verse 20. We see that King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. During that time, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word that the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah. So during the time that the Jews were exiled in Babylon, it had been prescribed through Jeremiah that that time was going to take 70 years. And during that 70 years, the land was empty. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. 70 years, which is it's a multiple of 7, right? And nobody lived there. Elsewhere it says that those 70 years of Sabbath rest for the land were there because it made up for all the years, the Sabbath years, where the land had not received its rest, where the people had not followed God's command to give the land its Sabbath rest on the seventh year. Okay? So And if you look at archaeological research, they find that sure enough, there's a gap there that didn't look like anybody was there during that time frame. So we have the land enjoying its Sabbath rest for 70 years. And then another one, an even bigger one here, in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. Now know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So under Daniel, while Daniel was in Babylon, God foretold through him that there would be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, for a total of 70 sevens, from the time that the decree was issued to restore Jerusalem, which that's the decree that Cyrus issued that allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, until when? Until the anointed one comes. Okay, who's the anointed one? Well, the Hebrew word anointed one is what? Messiah. Until the Messiah comes. They were told exactly when Jesus would come. 70 sevens. 490 years. And sure enough, from the time that Cyrus issued his decree to the time that Jesus started his ministry was 490 years. It was foretold right here. You've got this Sabbath period of 70 sevens here until this great Sabbath of Jesus coming and bringing the great Sabbath rest that we'll talk about in a little bit. Okay. This point here of 7 sevens, it talks about here that there will be 7 sevens to rebuild Jerusalem. And so that's 49 years that it took to rebuild Jerusalem. So you have that figure in there too. Okay? So you're getting a little bigger picture of what the Sabbath is all about. It's not just a name for Saturday that means that you can't work. But you see what God's purposes were. You see how God extended that purpose beyond just a weekly observance to just things that were weekly and monthly and year and yearly and multiple years. He wants our whole lives to be dedicated to us. He actually wants us to live lives of Sabbath with Him. Okay? And we'll talk about that as we keep going. Now, this rule that He put in place for people to observe the Sabbath day, how important was that? Well, obviously important. It's the third commandment, right? Well, he goes on in Exodus chapter 31 to kind of stress a little bit of importance here. Chapter 31, verse 15, God says, observe, I'll start at 14, observe the Sabbath because it's holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. So how important was it for the Jews, for the Israelites, to keep the Sabbath day? Very important. It had the ultimate penalty tied to people who didn't keep the Sabbath here. Very, very important. Anyone who did work on the Sabbath was to be killed for it. Well, that's pretty strict. How long would they have to worry about this command? Next verses. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It'll be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day He abstained from work and rested. So this command to keep the Sabbath would be a command that would last for the Israelites forever. For the generations to come, it would be a lasting covenant. So very important. So important that it would last and last and last. So important that if you broke it, you'd be killed. So important that God kind of punctuated it to kind of He did one more thing here that shows the importance. The next verse. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. The last thing that God told Moses before Moses took the Ten Commandments, took God's laws down to the people off of Mount Sinai, was what we just read about the importance of the Sabbath. Out of all the stuff that God had talked to him, had told Moses, when he got done, he said, oh, by the way, don't forget, the Sabbath is important. You know, if you've ever had a kid go off to college, or you send a kid off somewhere, you give them to something where they're going to be doing things on their own, going off to camp or whatever, you tell them some stuff, but then there's always that really important thing that you really don't want them to forget, and if you make sure that you repeat it, you say it, and it's the last thing you tell them, right? And that's what we have with God telling this to Moses. So you see how important the concept of Sabbath was to God. Now, this idea of being punished by death for not keeping the Sabbath, is that an individual thing? Okay, was it only directed at the people who didn't keep it? Ezekiel 20, verse 23. Also, with uplifted hand I swore to them in the desert that I would disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries because they had not obeyed my laws but had rejected my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths. And their eyes lusted after their father's idols. So they didn't keep the Sabbath, and as a result, the whole nation was punished. Okay? So this is a command both for the individual and for the whole nation, the whole community of God's people. In the last days before the Jews were exiled, God brought this out even further. Jeremiah chapter 17, starting at verse 21. This is what the Lord says, be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Don't bring a load out of your house or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they didn't listen or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and wouldn't listen to or respond to discipline. But if you're careful to obey me, declares the Lord, and bring no load through the gates of the city on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy by not doing any work on it, well, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this city with their officials. They and their officials will come riding in chariots and on horses accompanied by the men of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, and the city will be inhabited forever. In verse 27, but if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. So, before they were exiled, God drives it in further and says, just keep my Sabbath. Keep your relationship with me. Build your relationship with me. Keep my Sabbath and I will bless you. But if you reject my Sabbath, if you reject my fellowship with me, then I'm going to reject you and I'm going to destroy you. Okay? So you see how important all of this was to God. Well, we know what happened. They were exiled because they didn't keep the Sabbath, because they didn't obey God, because they didn't find their relationship with God something of importance. But they were exiled for those 70 years, and then they were sent back. And after they were back for a little bit, we then have the story of Nehemiah, who then went back to rebuild the city walls. And when he arrived there, he saw something. Nehemiah 13, 15 to 17. In those days, Nehemiah says, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Well, therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem and on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. Well, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and I said, what is this wicked thing that you're doing? Desecrating the Sabbath day. So he saw people going around their everyday business on the Sabbath day just like it was any other day. A direct violation of what God wanted in terms of this day of devotion to him. So how did he convince the Jews to stop working on the Sabbath? Because it would be costly, right? They would stop. There would be a day each week that they would no longer have income, right? Verse 18. He says, "Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." So he reminded them of their example. He reminded them of their history, of what had happened, that their forefathers had been exiled to Babylon because they didn't keep God's laws, because they didn't find it important to build the relationship that God wanted to have with them. So the Jewish leaders that Nehemiah talked to agreed with him, and so work was stopped on the Sabbath. But, you know, there's always going to be some who could care less about the relationship with God, who could care less about following God's commands. How did Nehemiah make sure that a few unrighteous didn't spoil it for everyone? Going on, verse 19. "When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, 'Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I'll lay my hands on you.' From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy." So he made sure that the gates were locked. He put soldiers out there. Now, the soldiers he used at first were the Persian soldiers that were at his disposal, because he was on a mission from the king to rebuild the city walls. But he then had the Levites do that. The Levites, and again, they're guarding on the Sabbath day, which means they're working on the Sabbath, and we'll touch on that as we go on. But the Levites, a lot of their key work happened on Sabbath days. Well, I thought it was wrong to work on the Sabbath. Well, we'll talk about that more as we keep going. Now, what did the Jews do, including Nehemiah, to make sure that God wouldn't punish them as severely as he had before, that they wouldn't make the same mistakes that their forefathers made, not just working on the Sabbath, but other things as well? Well, in Nehemiah 9, verse 38, we see this quote here: "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." And then chapter 10, starting verse 29, "All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of Yahweh our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and we will cancel all debts." Okay? So they promised to keep the Sabbath. They promised to keep God's laws. They were dedicated and devoted to that. Now, to help make sure that that would happen, they need to make sure that the people knew what God's laws were. If they're dedicating themselves to follow God's laws, they got to know what they are. And people didn't have Bibles. How many Bibles do you have in your house? Okay, people have lots of Bibles. But in those days, they didn't. Every copy of the scriptures had to be hand-copied. So you were lucky in some towns that if your town even had any scriptures. What did they do here then to make sure that people knew what the law was so that they didn't accidentally disobey it? Nehemiah 8, verse 7. "The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read." So they read the scriptures to everyone. They read the Pentateuch. They read the law to people. The trouble is that the Old Testament scriptures, the Pentateuch, were written in Hebrew. And at this time, people no longer spoke Hebrew. People spoke Aramaic, the language that they picked up in Babylon. So when they read the scriptures, the people didn't know what it meant. So the Levites were scattered among them, and they translated it. there was no official translation. They just translated as they saw fit. And so you get a lot of paraphrasing. But not only that, not only did they translate it, but they also explained it. So the Levites and the Jewish leaders then picked that up as their responsibility. That part of their job was to explain God's law to people. Not only help people hear God's law, but to understand it. And so they believed that God's law, they believed that the Bible held answers for every possible situation that could come up in life. And if you were trying to make a decision on something, the Bible had the answer. And if you didn't know how to find that answer or where that answer is, then that's what they were there for, is to help you find that. There are a lot of questions that obviously popped up. You know, if you're trying to keep God's law, well, when God says this, what does he mean by that? For instance, when God says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, what does that mean? Well, it obviously means you can't work on the Sabbath day, because that's what it said in those next verses that we've looked at. Okay, well, what does that mean? What does it mean not to work? What does work mean? So they came and they developed explanations that explained details around what's in the Bible, around God's commands. And they called this the oral law. And they worked to better and better define all those gray areas that are out there, those things that are not just immediately clear. And for instance, on working on the Sabbath, they came up with 39 different things that of what it meant to work. And so on the Sabbath, you couldn't do any of those 39 things. You couldn't plow. Okay, you couldn't reap your field or harvest your fields. You couldn't carry a burden. And it goes on and on. You couldn't travel distances and stuff like that. Those were called, so they define those, and you say, okay, well, what's involved with carrying a burden? How big of a burden? Okay? So you start getting even deeper and deeper. And they drew that out, and they made subtitles to all of those and sub-definitions to those. And they actually, these 39 works were called father works, and each one of them had lots of descendant works. And we touched on this a little bit last week, just pulling out a few examples that we had last week, is for instance, plowing. Okay, you're not supposed to plow. Well, plowing involves digging, right? So you don't go out and dig a hole. Well, you know what? If you dig, that means you're moving dirt and all that. If you moved a chair, if you drug a chair across dirt, you're going to dig a rut. Well, then that's plowing. So they said don't move chairs on the Sabbath day. Okay? Carrying a burden. Well, how heavy? Well, it's not a matter of heavy. If it has to do with your work, it's a burden, right? So if you were a tailor and you happened to have a needle in your pocket, that was carrying an implement of your work. That was work. That was forbidden. If you were a scribe and had a pen with you, that was carrying a burden. So you weren't to do that. Reaping. Okay, reaping. Sure, you'd think of reaping as far as harvesting, of going out and harvesting a big field. But they drew that to say any kind of reaping. So if you just take a head of wheat, for instance, and rub it between your hands and the kernels pop out, that's reaping. You can't do that on the Sabbath. They even went so far as to say, if you plucked out a gray hair, that's reaping. So you shouldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath day, because you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair and break the command against working on the Sabbath. So you see, as time went on, it got more and more ridiculous. They added more and more details, so much so that by the time that Jesus got there, it was just a mess. And in Matthew 23, we see what Jesus has to say about how things had gotten by his time. Starting at verse 1 here, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Then verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." So you see how how he felt about it. That they tied up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. They made up all these laws that were impossible for anyone to follow, including themselves. In the process, they were slamming the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They were keeping people out of heaven. So he was, you see how upset that Jesus was with these scribes and Pharisees who were promoting this oral law and continued to develop it further and further and more ridiculous. Well, why would God allow this to happen? Ezekiel 20, verse 25. I also gave them over to statutes that were not good and laws that they couldn't live by. I let them become defiled through their gifts, the sacrifice of every firstborn, that I might fill them with horror so that they would know that I am the Lord. So he let these laws, these oral laws, and let things get more and more ridiculous, so outrageous that the people would recognize how outrageous they were and would return to him, return to his love, return to his truth. Okay? So, that's the situation with the Sabbath by the time Jesus shows up. So you see, they recognize it's very important. But by this time, they're not recognizing the purpose of the Sabbath in terms of being a day, a time that we dedicate ourselves to God, that we receive spiritual rest and relaxation as well as physical rest and relaxation, a spiritual renewal. We find joy in the Lord. We're sanctified and made holy. We see a sign and a reminder of who God is, that God loves us so much, of all the things that He does for us. But rather they were focused on, you can't do certain things on the Sabbath. They had taken the Sabbath that was supposed to be a joy for us and turned it into a burden. That's the way things had gotten by Jesus' time. So let's look at how Jesus dealt with that, with the concept of working on the Sabbath. The first time that we see Jesus, quote-unquote, working on the Sabbath was back in Mark chapter 1, which we looked at a number of weeks ago. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Okay, now, teaching in the synagogue was not considered work. That was a good thing. Okay, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not just as the teachers of the law. But just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And then verse 30, starting at verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So we see, the first time we see Jesus, quote-unquote, working on the Sabbath, he casts a demon out of a man in the synagogue who's there for worship. Does that mean Satan goes to church too? Yeah, we are not immune to Satan's attacks when we go to church. Satan is right there among us as well. Here we had a man who was possessed by a demon there in the synagogue. And Jesus cast that demon out of him. Okay, that was working on the Sabbath. And then later, after the Sabbath service was done, he goes to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and he heals her on the Sabbath. Now, what happened as a result? What kind of reaction did he have from these two actions of work on the Sabbath? Verse 28, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And then verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. So word about what Jesus had done spread, but it spread positively. It was not a negative thing that we're going to see later. People heard about this man who cast out demons, who spoke as one with authority, who healed Peter's mother-in-law from potential death, if this was malaria or something like that. And so they crowded. But you see, the whole town gathered at the door after sunset. Why after sunset? Because they waited until after the Sabbath was over because you couldn't travel beyond a certain distance. You couldn't walk past a certain distance. You couldn't carry any loads. These people carried their sick relatives and neighbors and friends and family. They couldn't do that on the Sabbath because of the Sabbath regulations and rules. So they waited and then they came and showed up. All right, the next time that we see Jesus working on the Sabbath is last week's story in John chapter 5. We see that sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the lame man, the crippled man, the invalid who was unable to walk for 38 years, Jesus healed him, and that was on the Sabbath day. Now, what kind of response did we get there? This was during a feast of the Jews, it says, so does that mean that he became very popular down there too? Verse 10, the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "Hey, it's a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And then verse 16, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him." First, they got upset that this man was walking on the Sabbath carrying a mat. That's a burden. Okay? They were upset with him for breaking the command of working on the Sabbath. And then he said, "Well, I was told to do this by the man who healed me." And they go, "Someone healed you on the Sabbath?" So they got upset with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. So you see the reaction that they had there. Jesus responded to that a couple of chapters later in John 7. We didn't get a chance to look at this last week, but John 7, starting at verse 21, Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it didn't come from Moses but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a child on the Sabbath." Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, well, then why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So he brings out this example of circumcision. And think about how crazy you are here. You're upset because a man who's been crippled for 38 years can now walk. And you're mad because that happened on the Sabbath. Think how crazy that is. If you think it's okay to injure someone by circumcising him on the Sabbath day, why wouldn't it be better to heal somebody on the Sabbath day? So he tries to make them think through the craziness of their criticism here. Okay. All right. Well, then we have another story. Today's story. Okay. Luke chapter 6, we see Jesus gets in trouble for working on the Sabbath again. Verse 1, one Sabbath, okay, starts out telling us it's on the Sabbath day. Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain and rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. We know what that is. That's reaping. That's against the rules, right? Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" So they got upset because his disciples were harvesting grain on the Sabbath here, right? Well, how did Jesus attempt to guide them to a better understanding of the truth of what the Sabbath is all about? Verse 3, Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did while he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Well, then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So he brings this example from their Old Testament. So think of one of the most righteous people you can think of, the great King David. And look what he did. He went and ate consecrated bread. When he was hungry, he took bread that was only legal for the priest to eat. And he gave some to his friends too. Was that right for him to do? They needed the nourishment and God provided that for them through this consecrated bread. Okay? So he's looking at, you know, what is it that God wants? God wants the right to be done here. Okay? If you go to the Matthew version of this, this story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each one of them kind of gives us some different and interesting insights. The Matthew version, he gives us another example, starting in verse 5 of Matthew 12. He says, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet they're innocent?" Priests work on the Sabbath. They have to, right? But you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, he says here, don't you realize that the priests desecrate the day? But yet they're innocent. I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So, he points out here this phrase, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's from Hosea. Okay, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And they would recognize this right off. And in that reference there, they would realize really what that phrase means is, what is it that God really wants? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What that's saying is they were being condemned in Hosea for just going through the motions, for going through the motions of sacrifices and festivals and doing all this stuff because God said they had to do it kind of stuff, but ignoring what God really wanted through that was a relationship with them. He wants mercy. He wants a relationship. He wants them to come to Him rather than just going through the motions. And that's what these Pharisees and leaders and the people who were hung up on this bit of working on the Sabbath were, they were missing. They were missing the true intent of what God wanted through the Sabbath celebration, the Sabbath situation here. Well, did that satisfy them? Verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So he goes into their synagogue here, and they try to trap him. Okay, they know what his view of the Sabbath is here, but it's very clear he's not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. In fact, the rabbis in those days taught that you could heal someone on the Sabbath. If you had the ability to heal somebody, you could do so only if it looked like that person might not make it to the next day. Okay? But if it wasn't a life-threatening situation, then wait until the Sabbath is over and then heal them after the Sabbath. So it was only life-threatening situations. Now here we have a man with a shriveled hand. Is that a life-threatening situation? No. Okay, the guy's going to keep living whether his hand is healed or not. So they point to him and point to Jesus and say, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they're trying to pin him in a corner here. So how does he respond to this? Verse 11, he says to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't you take a hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Well, then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. So he brings out an example from their everyday life. If you had a sheep fall into a pit, aren't you going to get it out on the Sabbath? You're not going to wait until after the Sabbath. But you know what? It's not a life-threatening situation. But you're still going to do the work that it takes to get that sheep out of the pit. Why? Because it's good, it's right to do good on the Sabbath. That's what the Sabbath is about. It's not right to withhold good on the Sabbath. And so he then heals the man's hand. Well, did they get it? Did that satisfy him? Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. No, it didn't satisfy him. In fact, it strengthened their resolve to get rid of this evil one. Okay. Now, there's another thing that Jesus says in the Mark version. It adds a little bit more insight into this whole idea of the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that's how they got it all turned around. Again, the Pharisees and scribes and the Jewish leaders had made the Sabbath a burden for the people. That they had to focus all their energies on preparing for the Sabbath and on not doing work on the Sabbath and being afraid of not doing the wrong thing on the Sabbath. They had made it a burden. But rather the Sabbath, Jesus says, was made for man. It's to be a joy, a time when we fellowship with God, a time when we find our joy in the Lord, a time that we can become sanctified and rest physically and spiritually. It wasn't very restful the way that they were doing it at that time. Okay? So the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Well, let's look at a few more particulars about this. Did Jesus observe the Sabbath, or is he ignoring the Sabbath? Is he trying to get rid of the Sabbath? Well, Luke 4, verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So you see that he was in the habit, he was in the custom of going to the synagogue every Sabbath and observing the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus observed the Sabbath. Why don't we do it? You know, when we get together, we do so on Sunday, right? And that's not the Sabbath day. And not only that, we do a lot of work. We travel distances. We do a lot of things that the people in Jesus' time would call work. So, but we don't find that to be a problem. Why not? Is it because Jesus abolished the law? He abolished the law about the Sabbath and we don't have to worry about it anymore? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So Jesus did not come to abolish the Sabbath or any other law. He came to fulfill them. Okay? And we see in Hebrews how this affects the requirements of God's old covenant with His people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says that for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So Jesus brought a new covenant that took effect after He died and rose. This new covenant replaced the old covenant that had all those laws in there. So what happened then to God's laws under this new covenant? Did they just go away? Hebrews 8, starting at verse 6. "But the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which He is mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, and He said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Now this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people.'" So we see this quote by the writer of Hebrews from Jeremiah chapter 31. And we see that the laws are still there, but God has written them on our minds, inscribed them on our hearts, so we have them in us, because we are His people. So, okay, so what does all that mean? Does that mean that we don't have to keep God's laws? Now, Paul talks about that. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, verse 3 to 4. It says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So, Do we not have to keep the laws? Yes, we do. But you know what? We have kept the laws through Jesus. Jesus kept them for us. And as a result, we live in His obedience. These laws have already been kept for us by Jesus. We live in His obedience. Okay? So as we live in a relationship with Jesus, we are seen to be righteous in God's eyes and seen to have fulfilled those laws and commands. So, all right, if Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath, I know this is getting complicated, but try to follow. If Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath, does that mean that everyone automatically receives his Sabbath rest? Hebrews 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let's be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. In verse 6, so it still remains that some will enter Jesus' Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest for all time, right? And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. So what this is saying is that Jesus offers this Sabbath rest, but those who reject the gospel, the good news of Jesus, those who reject the faith that he gives to us, will not be able to enter that rest. So that rest is offered to all, but only those who live in a relationship with Christ in faith and trust will be able to enter that rest. So, is there still a Sabbath day of rest for those who have faith in Christ? Verse 7. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today. When a long time later he spoke through David, as it was said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So God did set another Sabbath day of rest for us that replaced the Sabbath day that we see back in the Old Testament. And by the way, he calls it today. So is that kind of telling us that every day is a Sabbath day? Yeah, you're getting closer there, okay? So when is this Sabbath day of rest? Verse 3, it says, now we who have believed enter that rest. And then verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. So let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So when is that Sabbath day of rest? It is today. We're living in that rest now. We are to enter his rest by faith. Sure, that rest is an eternal rest that includes heaven, but that rest is also available to us today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is now, Jesus said. That is his rest, his Sabbath rest, the rest that passes all understanding and peace. All right? Okay, I know that was confusing. You may want to go back and look at some of that again on your own. But let's get a little bit more brass tacks, because there are people out there, there's Christians out there that say, you know, we're commanded to keep the Sabbath day holy, so we need to, instead of having church on Sunday, we should have church on Saturday. Okay? How are we to respond to those who insist that we keep the Sabbath as commanded back on Mount Sinai? Colossians 2, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Paul says, don't let people distract you with that. Don't let them tell you that you have to keep a certain festival, a certain feast, a certain day, a Sabbath day. Those were glimpses. Those were shadows in advance of what Christ was going to usher in. We have got a much greater Sabbath rest that we participate in every day, that Jesus has brought us, that we enter into that Sabbath rest through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So we don't let those things get in the way. Okay, so we're not required. This is kind of what this is saying, right? So should we try to follow these commands anyway? Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, then why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So although these human commands may appear to be right, okay, God said, remember the Sabbath day, and the seventh day is a Sabbath day and all that, so it seems like we need to follow that. You're then living according to the law, Paul says here. And they may look right, but they're not. Since we understand that that's a misleading thing, should we then work to correct our misguided brothers who believe that certain days are more holy than other days? Well, Paul talks about that too in Romans 14, verse 5. It says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So Paul says that God doesn't command us to keep any particular day holy or to keep any particular day. But you know, there's going to be days that we want to keep because we want to keep them to God. We want to do so out of dedication and devotion to God. Take a look at Christmas, for example. We celebrate Christmas as Jesus' birthday. Was Jesus born on December 25th? Is there a command in the Bible that tells us that every December 25th we're supposed to set aside and worship and celebrate the birth of Jesus? No. Was Jesus born then on December 25th? We don't know. There's a 1 in 365 chance that Jesus was born on that day. But there's a 364 out of 365 chance that he wasn't. Okay. So why do we do it? We don't do it because we're commanded to do it. We do it because of our love and devotion to God. We keep that day to the Lord, out of joy to the Lord, which is what God wanted for a Sabbath day from the very beginning. So the days that we keep, when we celebrate Easter, when we celebrate on Sunday, every Sunday, why do we come together as Christians on Sundays? Because it's a little Easter. We get 52 Easters every week. We have a time where we come together and we fulfill what God was really intending in the Sabbath with coming together as His people to receiving physical rest and spiritual strengthening and renewal of finding our joy in the Lord, of growing together as God's holy people, being sanctified, being reminded of who God is, what God has done for us. All of that that God intended in the Sabbath, we do that in these days, not because these days are commanded to us, but because we do so to the Lord, which is what God wanted from the very beginning. So then how are we to treat such rules and regulations on how to relate to God? Back to Colossians 3. Since then, Paul says, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So don't focus on the earthly commands of what it means to work on the Sabbath. We had blue laws here in America for years. Don't focus on that. It's not the law. God wants us to desire a relationship with Him. God wants us to desire to have that Sabbath time with Him and to grow with Him. Set our eyes, set our sights on heavenly things, the things that God wants. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise You that You love us so much that You instituted this call for a Sabbath time. A call for a time where we especially come together with You. We fellowship with You. We look for rest and renewal and we find our joy in you. We find the sanctification that you've prepared for us. We remember who you are. We're reminded of the great things that you've done for us. We're reminded of what you mean to us. Forgive us when we get hung up on earthly man-made commands and try to make laws that we make up and traditions that we have into your rules that are not your rules. Instead, guide us with your Spirit. Strengthen us and empower us to get beyond those things and come to you out of desire. And help us to see your Sabbath rest every day and live in fellowship with you every day as you intended from the beginning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.